To the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, I thought about speaking from this passage of Scripture for the simple reason that many people are troubled by changes in government and what has happened even in our own country. And Christians seem somehow to spend more time being concerned about the government than they do about the lost. And this is a serious thing that needs to be addressed, I think. Not only that, but we sometimes get troubled and are downcast because of what is happening about us. Yet what we need to remind ourselves of is that God is sovereign and God's in control. And here's a passage that I think exemplifies just precisely that in the life of this man Daniel, or a boy, when he first went into captivity in Babylon. Now, in chapter 2 of Daniel, the first 15, or I should say 16 verses, King Nebuchadnezzar has dreamed a dream, and he doesn't know the dream, and he's very troubled by the dream. So he calls all of his wise men and magicians and enchanters, and he tells them, "I need you to tell me the dream and then explain it to me." And they say, "Well, if you tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation." And he says, "No, I need you to tell me the dream, and I'll know if you've got the dream right and get the interpretation." So, of course, they have to confess that nobody alive can ever do such a thing. And that sends Nebuchadnezzar into a great rage, and he wants to kill all the wise men in Babylon, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So he sends out the word. And of course, Daniel responds when he hears the message, the decree that has come to kill him, saying, "Well, look, give me some time, and I will seek to know and try to understand the dream." So of course, he goes back to his friends, his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he says, "Look, we need to pray." And so they pray to God, and God in the night gives Daniel the answer to the dream. And so let's look at verse 19 of Daniel 2. "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter.'" So Daniel goes to Darioch, the captain, and he says, "Look, take me to Nebuchadnezzar, and I'll tell him the dream." So that happens, and notice verse 27, after Nebuchadnezzar has asked Daniel, "So you can tell me the dream and the interpretation," Daniel says, verse 27, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions in your head, or of your head, as you lay in bed, are these." And he goes on to say, okay, now I'm going to tell you what this dream was. So, verse 31, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. And this image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. So Nebuchadnezzar is a serious king over a serious kingdom, isn't he? It's a very powerful kingdom, a very glorious kingdom. Then, look at verse 39. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw, the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now notice verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from the mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, the interpretation sure. Then Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel. Look what he says in verse 47. Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. And of course he goes on to give gifts to Daniel and appoints him to the top post in Babylon and gives top posts also to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's pray together. Father, here's a passage in the Old Testament that speaks of kingdoms. Kingdoms that come and kingdoms that go. But there is a kingdom in this passage that lasts forever. Help us, we pray, to grasp what this means to us in our own time. Help us to be confident in Christ and His kingdom. And help us to be confident in the purposes of God. Strengthen us, Father, and encourage us in our faith. May the Holy Spirit teach us your word. And help us to be faithful in life, to be godly, and to seek to praise and glorify your holy name. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. About 500 years ago, Martin Luther wrote his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And there are two verses in that hymn which I would like to read to you and then tell you a little bit about some of the portions. Luther says this, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is for how long? Forever." Luther talks about one little word shall fell all the rage of Satan. Luther talks about that word which is above all earthly powers. And Luther talks about the fact that God's truth abides, remains forever, and His kingdom also. It's a hymn about the ups and downs of life. It's a hymn about kingdoms of this world that are in existence but are nothing in comparison to God's kingdom. Now, that meant a lot to Luther, of course, because of the kingdoms of the world and Satan's kingdom that was arrayed against God's kingdom. Ultimately, what Luther's trying to convey is that there is a war between Satan and God. Augustine, the great church father, wrote a wonderful book called The City of God Against the Pagans. And it's a story, or it's a history, about the city of God against the city of the world, the city of man. It's about the ups and downs of all the kingdoms of this age. They go up, they go down. Like Daniel says, it is God who removes kings and it is God who sets up kings. We need to remind ourselves that we need to remember that. That it's God who does that. It's not the electorate. It's not the vote. It's God who sets them up and it's God who takes them down. Why should we remember that, or why should we think about those things? Because God is in control. Because God is sovereign. When Luther is writing his hymn, he's concerned about ultimate victory. Who will win ultimately? The answer, God. So there will be kingdoms that will come and go, but God and his kingdom, God and his word are above all earthly powers, and they remain firm, resolute, fixed, unchanging, forever and forever. Christians need to be encouraged by two things. Number one, they have God's word and they live in God's kingdom. Yes, I know we live in a country, but we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, of a heavenly country. This world, as we sing in the chorus, is not my home. I have a real home to where I'm going. So, two main ideas: God's word, God's kingdom, tightly woven together. God's kingdom is forever and ever because God's word is forever and forever. The prophet Daniel, as you know, lived in exciting times. He lived in changing times. In fact, there were three deportations out of Judah by King Nebuchadnezzar, or the Babylonians. The first one took place in 604 BC. That's the deportation that took Daniel and his three friends into captivity. Then in 597 or 598 BC, and finally the catastrophic judgment on Jerusalem and Judah in 586 BC. So in this span of some 18 years or so, the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar have come against Jerusalem and Judah, and finally they have removed them into captivity. But Daniel was one of the first to go, along with his three friends, a teenager, into a foreign country, into a foreign kingdom. It's a long way from Judah, Jerusalem, to Babylon. It's maybe by the crow, some 700 miles. It's not a pleasant or easy journey, and I am sure that in shackles, Daniel and all the exiles were taken into captivity, not knowing what awaited them in that foreign pagan country. When they get there, Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, I want all those boys of noble birth in my university. I want them to be educated like Babylonians. So Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go to university for however long they have to be there. And there they learn the wisdom of Babylon. There they are exposed to all the pagan ideas that existed in that kingdom. And they are forced to learn. They make good use of their time. They submit to God, don't they? They refuse to eat the king's food. They challenge the king's wisdom. We know how to do it better because God has told us. And so, of course, they're allowed to eat vegetables only. And when they are at the end of the time, they are found to be much better condition-wise than the Babylonians. Finally, when they graduate and are brought before Nebuchadnezzar and he examines Daniel and his three friends, there's not a single person in the Babylonians or anybody else who can match them for wisdom. They stand out. They've been blessed by God in a foreign country, in a pagan country. They are prepared to stand for God. Just a chapter on, you'll find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are cast into the fiery furnace. They were probably young men or boys at that time, willing to die because they believed in God and refused to worship Nebuchadnezzar's image. You remember that God had told Israel and Judah in the Old Testament that if you disobey me, if you break my covenant, I'm going to send you into captivity. Now listen to what God said through the scriptures, through Moses in the Old Testament about these future days that take into account Daniel. Leviticus 26:33. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall lie in waste. Verse 39, Leviticus 26. And those of you who are left behind shall rot away, who are left, shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. Deuteronomy 4, 27. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. Deuteronomy 28, 64. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. You know, that's exactly what Isaiah the prophet said to King Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 20 and Isaiah chapter 39. That's precisely what Jeremiah the prophet said when he said, you are going to go into captivity for 70 years in Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah chapter 29. So Daniel, by the way, you will find in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, is reading the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 25 and 29 that says captivity would be for some 70 years. Remember, Daniel went into captivity in 604 BC. Some 70 years later, bring us nearly to 538, 539 BC. That's exactly when Cyrus the Persian overthrew the Babylonian kingdom. 70 years of captivity. And in Daniel 9, when Daniel reads that the 70 years are by decree of God, he realizes that he's almost at the end, or is at the end of serving or living in exile, the people of God. And so he makes great confession, doesn't he, in Daniel chapter 9, regarding his sins and the sins of his people. So Daniel is trained in Babylon. Now he lives in Babylon. He's going to live a long, long life under Nebuchadnezzar, under other Babylonian kings, under Cyrus the Persian, under Darius the Mede, and so on. A long, long life, perhaps into his 90s, Daniel lived. These boys that were taken into captivity were of such a character, Daniel and his three friends, that God had richly blessed them with ability and with wisdom in a foreign country. They served God. When Daniel gives us his prophecies, what are they about? They're about the upheaval of kingdoms. They're about the changing of times. They're about times and seasons. To everything there is a time. To everything there is a season, Ecclesiastes says. They're about times and season, about troubled times. Troubled times that, by the way, included Daniel. Daniel didn't just escape free. He was in the troubled times. He experienced trials and testing. When Darius the Mede is in power, Daniel is cast into the lion's den. He's a very old man at that time. There are lessons for us in the life and ministry of Daniel. The first great test of Daniel is right here in chapter 2, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar's dreamed a dream, and he wants to know the interpretation. He wants to know the dream. He knows that if I hear it, I'll recognize it. Nobody can tell him except Daniel. What is the dream about? Well, look at verses 31 through 33. The dream is about a great image, isn't it? About a statue that is described in terms of these metals. So you have gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then you have a mixture of iron and clay. Each of those metals, the gold, is connected to the head. The chest and arms are connected to the silver. The bronze is for the stomach and thighs, the iron for the legs, and the mixture of iron and clay is for the feet and the toes. That's just a description of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. But the point of Daniel chapter 2, look at verses 34 and 35. Here's the point about the image or the statue, verse 34. As you looked, Nebuchadnezzar, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet. Now notice where the stone strikes the image, right? On the feet of iron and clay, which is representative of a people or a kingdom at a certain time. Here comes a stone and it strikes the feet. All of the other kingdoms, the head, the chest, they all fall and topple, meaning that they're all somehow from Babylon onwards down to this kingdom are all incorporated somewhere, somehow within kingdom after kingdom. So there's a little bit of Babylon in Persia and the Medes. And there's a little bit of Babylon and the Persians and the Medes in Greece and so on and in Rome. Now, the stone that is cut without human hands breaks the feet of iron and clay, and the rest, of course, the gold, the silver, the bronze, are scattered. Notice what the text says. The wind carries them away. There's no trace of them to be found. But what happens to the stone? It becomes a great mountain, doesn't it? And it fills the entire earth. So there's the dream. You see this image with head and chest and waist and legs and toes. But the real issue for Nebuchadnezzar is, well, what does it mean? Isn't that the key to any dream? Well, what's the interpretation of the dream? What does it mean? Well, look at verses 36 through 45. The dream has to do with the kingdoms of the world. So the head of gold is Babylon. Daniel says, you are the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. The chest of silver, that would be the next kingdom. That's the Medes and the Persians. The thighs of bronze, that would be the Greeks. The legs of iron, that would be Rome. And the feet of iron and clay suggests a marriage or alliance or a mixture of peoples within that Roman kingdom that are made up of iron, that's the Romans, and clay. Clay being all the alliances that are made in this kingdom. Now the succession of kingdoms, gold, silver, bronze, iron and clay, the succession of those simply suggests to us inferiority, decline, and overthrow. So you have a head of gold, and the next one is silver. It's inferior. The text tells us the next kingdom is inferior to the kingdom of gold. In other words, some countries stand for centuries, and others last for a very short time. In fact, the country that I grew up in had a name when I was born that is no longer in existence. It's changed its name three times since I was born. Same country, different names. That happens a lot in the world. Those nations that maintain some level of consistency seem to last longer than others. Let me say that again. Those nations that maintain some level of consistency seem to last longer than others. The faster change occurs in a nation, the faster it seems to go into decline. Now, you can just apply that to where you live, right? The faster change happens, the faster it goes into decline. You know, one of the great and most often forgotten lessons from human history with respect to nations is that they do not get better or improve. We forget that. We are constantly working at trying to improve. There's nothing wrong with that. But the great lesson of human history is that kingdoms do not get better, and they do not improve. Daniel can pray, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego can pray, and they have some influence. But guess what happened to Babylon? It's overthrown. Well, here come the Medes and the Persians, and the Persians are a great people, And what happened to them? Well, Alexander the Great came and took them out. Ah, what about Alexander the Great? He's one of the great names in human history. But where is he? He was dead at 31. Gone, conquered the world, dead. His kingdom is divided into four kings. And where are those kingdoms? They're gone. So no matter how much you want to try and improve, just keep in mind the big lesson of human history that kingdoms do not get better, do not improve with age. Every kingdom after Babylon, the text of Scripture says, is inferior to Babylon. So all these successive kingdoms come, but they seem to be inferior, weaker. You'll notice the weakness of this kingdom of iron, the fourth kingdom. It's got iron and clay. And the alliance and the mixture suggests weakness. And the text tells us that. The fourth kingdom, in verse 40, is a very powerful kingdom because it's strong as iron. What does it do, verse 40? It crushes other kingdoms. But verses 41 through 43 tell us that this kingdom has a weakness. Now, the key to the interpretation is verse 44 and 45. This is the key to the interpretation. So verse 44 says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw the stone that was cut from the mountain by no human hand, it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold." So notice, in the days of the fourth kingdom, with its mixture of peoples, with its alliances, in those days, God is going to set up a kingdom. And this kingdom that God sets up is going to last forever. And it shall not pass away. Meaning, it shall not be overthrown. This kingdom, by the way, that God sets up, destroys all the other kingdoms. Destroys them. And in the end, is the only kingdom standing. That is the kingdom that you and I belong to this morning. It's the only kingdom that will be left standing. The explanation for this kingdom is in verse 45. It's God who sets it up. This is not a group of people getting together and saying, "Look, let's establish God's kingdom on earth." No, God has established and set up His kingdom. It's God who begins His kingdom. It's a stone cut from a mountain without human hands, meaning its origin is divine. It comes from God. And what does God's kingdom do? It fills the whole earth. I've been interested in, the Joshua Project is about unreached peoples. If you look at those, some of the emails the Joshua Project sends out to you, you get an email that gives you an unreached people group every day. So for 7 days, and on it goes. You would be staggered at how many unreached peoples there are. It is absolutely staggering. And you would be staggered at the percentage of evangelicals that are attributed to those unreached peoples. Sometimes they don't even reach 1%. Millions of people unreached. But the kingdom of God, this kingdom, is going to fill the whole earth, we're told. So there's a kingdom that spreads and it cannot be stopped. It cannot be overthrown, cannot be crushed like the head of gold, like the silver and so on. Now in verse 20 and through 23, you can see that Daniel has grasped the significance of what Nebuchadnezzar has dreamed. Notice verse 21, it is God who changes times and seasons. It is God who removes kings and sets up kings. It is God who gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. It is God who reveals deep and hidden things. It is God who knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. And I thank you, God, Daniel says, that you've given me wisdom to know your plan, to know your purpose. In the days and age in which we live, some of you may be questioning, what is God's purpose? What is God's plan? I'll tell you what God's purpose and plan is. To rule. to rule in the hearts of men and women. That's God's plan. His kingdom set up on all these other kingdoms. His people living and moving and breathing and preaching and sharing and witnessing, overthrowing kingdoms through that activity. But somehow we've become cowards and don't believe that that's what happens when we actually live lives that please God. God is doing His work in and through your life. You need to know that so that you can serve God better. So here's Daniel who's grasped the significance of what this means. Now the psalmist writes and tells us in Psalm 75, it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. It was Daniel who reminded Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, in chapter 4. And I want to show you this. Turn to chapter 4 and look at verse 17 and 24 and 25. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. It's God who executes judgment, putting down one, lifting up another. And this is what Daniel is reminding Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream again, and he's troubled by the dream. And the dream, we are told the dream all the way through verse 18. But look at verse 17. The sentence is by decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will and sets over it the lowliest of men. You see that? God gives it. Your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, He gives kingdoms to whomever He will. To the end, what's the purpose? That the living may know that the Most High rules. Now, how does God rule? In providence and in creation. In creation, you see what He has done. In providence, you live it. You live it. The Christian life is to be lived in the providence of God, under the sovereign control of God, and the living of that life is like salt and light in this world. And it has an effect upon the kingdoms of this world. There are remarkable stories, aren't there, in church history, in missions, of where revival has broken out and change has come, and the morals and the ethics of a people have been completely changed. Is that their doing? No, that's God's doing. That's the power of the gospel, isn't it? Where is that? In us, and must be lived out through us. You think one man can make a difference? Think about Joseph. Abraham, just one man. Noah, just one man. Daniel, just one man. What about us? The people of God. Look at verse 24 and 25. Daniel says, look, this is the interpretation, O Nebuchadnezzar. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon you, my Lord the King. You shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. So Nebuchadnezzar says, look at my kingdom. You see what a great king I am. And God says, sorry, I'm just going to bring you down, Nebuchadnezzar. For 7 years, you're going to live like an animal in the field. Your mind is going to leave you. You're going to be insane. And he lives like a disgusting animal in the field until God brings him back. And what is the purpose? Well, at the end, that you, Nebuchadnezzar, may know that the Most High rules. Even in your kingdom that you think you have established. So, beloved, the Lord brings to nothing the counsels of nations. He frustrates the plans of people. Psalm 33:10. It is the Lord who reigns over the nations because God sits on His holy throne. Psalm 47:8. And Isaiah the prophet tells us in Isaiah 40, the nations are as nothing before the Lord. Nothing. So earthly powers come and they go, according to God's word. Now you will remember in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus Christ began His glorious ministry by saying these words, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And in Mark's Gospel, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the Gospel." What Gospel? The good news about Jesus. Isn't that what we do at Christmas time, at Advent, the incarnation? It's the good news that God gave His Son. Jesus, when He begins His ministry, preaches the good news of the kingdom, and this kingdom is the kingdom in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. It's the kingdom of God. "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," Jesus says. And Jesus will tell those who listen to Him, "The kingdom of God is within you. It's here. It's now, because I'm here, the King." God's kingdom. But the real question is, if God's kingdom is here, to whom does it belong? To whom does this kingdom belong? Because look at verse 44 in Daniel chapter 2. Verse 44 in Daniel chapter 2 says, "It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And having said that, this kingdom shall not be left to another people." This is not going to be like your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, that passes to the Persians and the Medes. It's not going to be like the Persians and the Medes that passes to the Greeks. It's not going to be like Alexander's kingdom that passes ultimately to Rome and so on. This kingdom is not going to be left to another people. In other words, the people who actually do possess this kingdom possess it for how long? Forever, right? It's always theirs. It will never be overthrown. Now, I want to show you this by taking you to Daniel chapter 7. So turn over to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel the prophet has a vision. Okay, so you start to get the picture that Daniel is about dreams and about visions, right? Visions that the king has and visions that Daniel has. In verses 1 through 8, Daniel has a vision about four kingdoms. The same four kingdoms of Daniel chapter 2 that are described as the head of gold and so on. But look what he says. Daniel says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, 'I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea different from one another.'" So the first one in verse 4, the second one in verse 5, and the third one in verse 6, and in verse 7, "And after this I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, terrifying, dreadful, exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I considered the horns. Behold, there came up another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things." So Daniel has this vision. They are great beasts, aren't they? Beast number 1, verse 3, a lion with eagle's wings with the mind of a man. That's Babylon. Beast number 2, verse 5, a bear with 3 ribs in its mouth. Those 3 ribs were probably the defeated kingdoms of Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt by the Persians and the Medes. Beast number 3, verse 6, a leopard with 4 wings, 4 heads, because Alexander's kingdom was divided after his death into 4 kingdoms. Ultimately, in Daniel chapter 11, you read about the kings of the north and the kings of the south. Those are 2 of the kingdoms that came from Alexander the Great's kingdom of Greece. Beast number 4, verse 7, a beast terrifying, dreadful, exceedingly strong. That's Rome. Kingdoms succeeding one another. Notice that the fourth beast is different from all the previous 3. Different in power, different in influence, different in government, different in longevity. The 10 horns, verse 7, they are the mixture of peoples, other kingdoms, lesser kingdoms, ruled by the fourth beast. It's a multiplied strength. The little horn, I believe to be Antiochus Epiphanes, the fourth of Daniel chapter 8 and verse 23. When you read Daniel 8, you'll find this little horn that comes out of the kingdoms that arise after Alexander the Great's kingdom. Some people see a future Antichrist as the little horn. But that, what is significant about Daniel 7 is the vision in verses 13 and 14. Now here's the significant thing. Look at verse 13. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and to him, that's the son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. You see that? That all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. The Ancient of Days in verse 9 is God the Father, who gives in verse 14 a kingdom to the Son of Man, whom we believe, of course, to be the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's one of the titles that Jesus took to himself, right? The Son of Man, the Son of Man in the New Testament. What is given to the Son of Man? Well, a dominion, a glory, and kingdom, so that peoples and nations and languages would serve him. And how long is his dominion? Is it like Rome's dominion? No, it's forever and ever. Is it like Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon? No, it's forever and forever. Is it like Cyrus the Persian and Darius the Mede? No, they have come and gone. They have blown away with the winds of time, but not this kingdom. This kingdom is everlasting, shall never end, never pass away, and it can never be destroyed. Now what you should do with Daniel 7 is connect Daniel 7 with Daniel chapter 2. The four kingdoms. But what I want you to notice is Daniel's interpretation in Daniel 7. Look at verses 15 onwards. And we begin in verse 17. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and forever and ever. Then I desire to know the truth, verse 19, about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying with its teeth of iron, claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the ten horns that were in its head, and the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, that seemed greater than its companions. And as I looked, this horn made war with the saints, prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. Judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So verse 23, thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, that's the fourth kingdom, ten kings shall arise, another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change times and the law. They shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and dominion shall serve and obey them. That was so shocking to Daniel, right? Verse 28, my thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed. But I kept the matter in my heart. So when you read verses 17 and 18, there are four great beasts that arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall possess the kingdom, receive it, and possess it forever. Here are kingdoms in the world that represent ongoing power and violence and lust. The saints suffer persecution from them. But all the kingdoms of this world have actually been given to God's people, and their kingdom shall never end. We are so taken up with the kingdoms of this world that are coming and going. The real question is, How much do you know of this kingdom of God? Do you really live in that kingdom? We are citizens of a heavenly country, right? What does that mean? That's where my citizenship is. What does that really mean for me now, today? Well, I must live out my citizenship, right? Yes, I can appreciate earthly citizenships, and I know some of you here have citizenships from different places. That's all well and good, but that doesn't last. The only citizenship that lasts is the one that's given you from above. That kingdom will never end. In other words, what do we have here? We have God's kingdom, and we have all the kingdoms of the world. All of them. God's kingdom versus all the kingdoms of the world. All the kingdoms of the world shall perish. All the kingdoms of the world shall be thrown down, but not God's kingdom, right? Not the kingdom that belongs to the Son of Man. Not the kingdom that belongs to the people of God. It can never be overthrown. Why? Because God's kingdom is above all earthly powers. Luther understood that. That's why he could go in and face Rome. You can do what you like. I will not recant. Here I stand. God help me. That changed the world for a time, didn't it? You and I are the fruit of what happened 500 years ago. You and I are the fruit of what happened in the first century when the gospel was preached. God's word is above all earthly powers, God's kingdom. Now, how do I know that? Because the New Testament teaches me that. I want to show you that. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 18. The writer to the Hebrews is comparing what God did in the Old Covenant through Moses, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So he says in verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 12, "You have not come to what may be touched," that's that mountain, "a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and tempest. And you have not come to the sound of a trumpet, and you have not come to a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken, for they could not even endure the order that was given, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned.' Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" Now look at verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. You have come to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all. And you have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And you have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Now look at verse 28. "Therefore, let us be grateful." Let us be thankful, right? "For receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." You get that? You have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. No matter what man throws at us, our kingdom cannot be shaken. Well, what's the response, right? Since you've received that kingdom, what is your response? Look at the verse. "And thus let us offer to God," what? "Acceptable worship, reverence, and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." He's an unchanging God. But he has given us a kingdom that we belong to. The question is, how do I get in that kingdom? Right? Some of you may be asking, how do I get in that kingdom? Remember what Jesus said, John chapter 3? He said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." If you are not born again, you have not seen the kingdom of God. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So you remember Philip, when he was preaching the gospel to the villages of the Samaritans and to the Ethiopian eunuch. The Bible says that Philip preached the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul preached the kingdom of God, Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20 and Acts chapter 28. The kingdom of God has a past reality, a present reality, and a future reality. You see pictures of it in the Old Testament. But Jesus says it's at hand with his ministry. And Paul preaches the gospel of the kingdom of God. And Paul says in Acts 14, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And you remember what Paul told the Jews in Acts 28. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And he lived there 2 whole years at his expense and welcomed all who came to them, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And brothers and sisters, how does Paul describe that kingdom that he preached? Listen to this, Romans 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the kingdom of God, he says to the Corinthians, does not consist in talk, but in power. And what kind of people are the saints of God? Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you have been transformed, you Corinthians. Now live like that. Because when we live like that, we are living out the gospel, the righteousness of the kingdom. And I don't have to remind you that the works of the flesh, Paul says, are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envies, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. And I warn you, as I warned you before, Paul says, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. For you may be sure of this, he says to the Ephesians, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. He has delivered us, as he tells the Colossians, from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. What kind of people are in Christ's kingdom? A very different kind of people than the people that are in the kingdoms of the world. A very different kind of people, right? A transformed people. A people whose lives have been transformed by the cross. Who have heard the preaching of the cross. And who have humbled themselves. And have repented. And turned from that way. This description of those who will never inherit God's kingdom. And it is God who has brought us to that. It is because of Jesus this morning that we share in his kingdom. How kind and gracious of Jesus to you and me, right? Joint heirs with Jesus. What he gets, we get. Joint heirs with Christ. Our beloved, listen. The seasons and the times belong to God. What must you do? You must be like Daniel, right? You must be men and women of prayer. Praying for who? Praying for the nation. Praying for the kingdom. Praying for the king. Praying for the president. We are commanded to do that, you know, in Scripture. Not to denounce, but to pray. But to pray. To pray. To pray. to live lives that please God. That's what a heavenly citizen does on earth. He lives a righteous life here, right? You do not have to be worried about any change in government. Because God will do whatever He's going to do in His good time. You don't have to worry about it. But I would suggest to all of us this morning that we need to make sure that we have a greater concern for the lost, than we do for any political party. How concerned are you for the lost as opposed to a political party? I hear a lot of Christians talking about politics. I hear very few Christians talking about how they weep for the lost, and I include myself. So live a life of godliness. Stand up for what is right. Spread the gospel through your mouth and through your life, through your actions, through your words. When Daniel lived an exemplary life, God used him, right? You want to be used by God just as an individual? Then live an exemplary life, a life according to the Word of God. It's not about earthly powers. Let's stop talking about earthly powers. We belong to a kingdom that is above all earthly powers. And guess what? We have a Word from God that is above all earthly powers, that changes the lives of people here on this planet by the power and the grace of God. That's how we should be as citizens of Christ's kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have received an unshakable kingdom. Oh, how good it is to be part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that is not disturbed, but that stands firm and resolute forever and forever. And we desire, gracious God, to be citizens of this kingdom here on this earth. We desire to be salt and to be light. Forgive us for being so troubled by so many things when you are in control. Rather, let us submit ourselves, humble ourselves, and live lives that please you. Father, perhaps we need to go back to the cross and remind ourselves of the work of Jesus for us, that is the issue. We preach Christ crucified. We do not preach political power or politics. We preach Jesus crucified. That is the gospel. That is our message. That is how we are to live. That is the message of the kingdom. Help us to be messengers, servants. Transform us, we pray, day by day. Give us a love for righteousness and holiness and a hatred for sin. Oh, how easy it is to love sin, how deceitful sin is, how deceptive it is. Give us discernment and understanding and wisdom so that we will not be ignorant and foolish, but that we will be wise. Teach us these things, Father, we pray. And give us hearts that long to see men and women, boys and girls, come to faith in Jesus Christ through the preaching of the cross, through the proclamation of Jesus by life and by word. Help us to be taken up with Jesus, we pray, and not to be taken up with the things of this world. We bless your holy name, Father, that for centuries and for millennia, you have brought into purpose your plan and are accomplishing all your will. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, put these things in our minds and hearts that we might be your servants in this place. And bless us in this world, we pray, and send us forth with the good news. Use us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.